I get in a comparison game too much in my head, by the way. That's the thing I confess. I drove up to the church yesterday and I was like, their playground set is so much nicer than our church's playground set. I had playground envy. I have to confess that. I confess stuff all the time. I was very encouraged even today talking to a few of you walking in and hearing how you've prayed a little bit, maybe differently or just more thoughtfully based upon what we talked about last night. It's encouraging to hear those kind of things. You don't want to stand in front of a group of people and share ideas and then have people say, good thoughts, Pastor, and then walk away and nobody did anything with it. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. I want to clarify two terms really quickly and then pray again. First, and we know this, but church is not the building. It's not the service. It's the people. I love to worship with church people. I love to worship with God's people. Being with a different church is really cool. It's great to worship with you all. A church is the people that God says, you are holy, you are mine, you're on mission. It's not a service, it's not a building. Revival is not an event that you host. Revival is something God does to us as his people, as his church. So, again, you probably know this, but you don't hold a revival. You don't come to a revival. You say, God, revive us. It's only something he can do. He raises the dead, and he gives us new life. He has the same spirit, we read the passage, that strengthened Jesus, raised him from the dead. That's the spirit that lives within us. So what we do as the church, what we do at a revival service, is we show up and we say, here we are. Do what you're going to do. And this is my first prayer I'm going to teach you tonight. Just holding your hands out like this. Here I am, Lord. If you want to say it out loud, here I am, Lord. You think about the number of people in Scripture who have an encounter with God, and God is calling them to mission, or God is calling them to speak a tough word. God shows up in a burning bush. Is that you, Moses? Here I am, Lord. That's a prayer. And God, we pray that right now. Here we are. We're asking you to do something. The God who raised Jesus from the dead, the God who is our Father and calls us sons and daughters that he loves, the God who gave us his Spirit so we could be revived. Here we are. Speak to us. Amen. I want to talk about prayer as first words. Now, yesterday I was admitted like bad prayer, but I have been working on this like a discipline over the years and tried to become a better prayer. And anytime you're going to become fluent in a new language, a language like prayer, you want to get back to the basics. You want to learn like what are the first words of praying. And I'm going to actually say today something that contradicts what I said yesterday. Yesterday I said I'm a terrible prayer. Today I'm going to say, and if you felt that way too, you're a terrible prayer. Today I'm going to say, actually, you might be a better prayer than you thought. You might be doing far more prayer than you thought you were doing because we use these first words. Before I can get into that, let me tell you about my son, Sensi. This is my son, Sensi. He doesn't always look like that, but when mom and dad leave and the older sisters are left at home with Sensi and some makeup, and they've recently watched Thor Ragnarok, they think, let's turn Sensi into the Grand Master. And so that's Sensi as the Grand Master right there, and he thought it was pretty cool. He couldn't say a lot about it because Sensi doesn't speak much. He was 8 years old before he muttered his first words. He was mute. We knew this when we got his adoption paperwork and thought about taking him off the waiting child list and into our family. We thought maybe our family could handle this because my wife's mother had a horrible stroke that took her speech away for the last 10 years of her life. And so we learned how to live with someone we loved who didn't speak much. And it's really hard to live with someone who doesn't speak much. And so we thought, well, this boy needs a home. We're a fairly quiet family. We can handle this. And we brought Sensi home. And we pray and we pray and we pray, God, help him speak, help him speak, help him speak. And he doesn't do much speaking. It's been almost 4 years, and he still doesn't do a lot of speaking. It's one of our biggest griefs. It's one of our biggest heartbreaks that God hasn't opened this kid's vocal cords. A lot of it is shame. That's what happens with kids in orphanages. Some of it is just mechanics that don't work that well. If you've never spoken in your first 8 years of life, you're not going to have a lot of strength there. So he's worked with speech therapists, but he just can't get a lot out. But he gets a little out. The other problem is this, and I'm going to be real honest with you about my son, Sensi. He is one of the laziest people I know. If you will do it for him, he will let you do it for him. And he has learned, if I give you one word, you'll fill the sentence in for me. And it's so frustrating when I'm at extended family meals and we're trying to coach Sensi on, use a sentence to ask for the butter. And he'll just go, butter. And I'll be like, Sensi, can you use a sentence? Well, first he'll point. First words, this is finger pointing. You know, you've seen this if you've had a two-year-old or a one-year-old. He points, can you give me the word? Butter. Can you give me a sentence? Want butter. No, give me a sentence. Are you okay? We're teaching this kid how to speak. I want butter. Can you say please? Oh, so vexing. I want butter, please. Okay. But I'm doing this next to my father-in-law, and he sees me, like, Sensi struggling and pointing. He's, Sensi, you want the butter? I'm like, no, we're trying to teach the boy to talk. And I feel like a horrible parent, but I'm trying to teach my kid first words. Because you have to learn to talk. And some of the first things you want to teach any kid to say are the words please and thank you. Please and thank you. Any parent who's been worth the salt has taught their kids please and thank you. And honestly, if that was our prayer life, please God, thank you God, we'd be masterful prayers. We would be. There's an author that I really like. His name's Eugene Peterson, and Eugene Peterson has said this, prayer is our first language. It's the first words we learn to speak. Anybody can pray, and everybody does. We pray even when we don't know we're praying. Help me is our first prayer. It's that finger pointing at problems in life. But then we get words for it, please. We don't have it within ourselves to be ourselves. Thank you is our last prayer. When everything is said and done, we realize that all we have received has been a gift. And our God's a generous God, and he has lots to give. And sometimes he's waiting for us to say please, and sometimes he's waiting for us to say thank you. These are first words that he wants us to learn. But I want to tell you something else about prayer as a first word. There are some really smart people who are in the Bible, who have written us letters like Paul, and God used Paul to give us scripture, and Paul figured some things out. When I write a letter, I'm going to start with prayer. Pretty much every one of Paul's letters starts with these first words of prayer. I'll give you an example here in a moment, but this is how the letters work. You could read any one of Paul's letters. We read a snippet of Ephesians tonight with the singing. Ephesians chapter 1 is a prayer followed by a prayer with a little bit of theology followed by a prayer. It's filled with prayer. Blessed be God, that's a prayer. God, open our eyes, that's a prayer. God, help us know your unknowable love, that's a prayer in chapter 3 that we read tonight. It's filled with prayer. Every letter that he writes starts with some sort of prayer. And the prayer is beautiful because Paul's brilliant. He is using the prayer to set up the people for really what God needs to say to them. So the prayer becomes this primer into, here's a truth you need to know, and here's a way you need to change your behavior. Most of the letters that Paul writes follow this format. Prayer then becomes the first language, not just to God, but it actually primes the people for the change that God wants to see in them. And if you want to see change in people in your lives, if you have kids, if you have school students, if you have coworkers, if you have a spouse, if you have a prodigal child and you want to see change in their life, well before you just start correcting them, start praying for them. Start praying for them and let them know you're praying for them. And that primes them for the kind of change that God wants to do. The Apostle Paul did that all the time in his letters. So it's not just that the letters are inspired, but they're wise too. They're teaching us a way to interact with people who want to see change happen in their life. So there's the sender, there's the receiver, there's the greeting, and the greeting always says, I'm so thankful, God, for these people, and here's what I pray specifically. We're very private about our prayers. Have you ever noticed that? It's really awkward sometimes, even with church people that you've known for a while, to like, oh, I got this prayer request. Okay, I'll pray for you. And then you walk away and you don't actually pray with the people. This happens in my church. This probably happens in this church. This probably happens in every church in the world. We get uncomfortable with that. Or group prayer. It's like, we're going to pray together and we're going to pray out loud. And everybody, like, that's the meeting at my church that no one shows up to. It's the prayer meeting because people are really uncomfortable about verbalizing their prayers. Paul verbalizes his prayers. They're in writing. They're inspired. We're still reading them many, many centuries later. Then Paul gives a personal update, and then Paul gets into the body of his letter. But here's the brilliance of Paul's prayers. They have always set you up for the major themes later in the letters. So let's look at this one. It's here on the screen, but I want to read this. If you have a Bible and you want to go to Philippians chapter 1, really, really great text here. Philippians is a letter that Paul wrote while under house arrest. Paul wrote this probably feeling like the people that he was writing to, the Philippians, were overly concerned about his situation. If you read the letter, you can see Paul is not overly concerned. He's like, I rejoice, I rejoice, I rejoice, I rejoice. Also, thank you, he tells them, because they continued to give money to him when other people sort of stopped doing that. It's kind of funny at the end of the letter, too, because he says, I don't actually need your money. I appreciate that you do it. It's a sacrifice to God. I'm just grateful that you care about me. That's really the essence of this. It's a thank you letter. I'm doing fine. Don't stress out over me. There are a handful of problems in this letter, but what he starts off with is just letting them know that he's fine. Grace and peace to you, chapter 1, verse 2, from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The Apostle Paul understood something. You can't do the Christian life by yourself. We're called to be in churches as the church. We are his called out people. We work together. We work together with other churches. There's partnership. And he's praising God for that. All throughout the letter, he comes back to that theme. I've been praying about this partnership, thanking God about this partnership, and now he's saying it in his prayer. He'll bring it up again later. I'm sure of this, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. That's such good news, by the way. The thing that you're struggling with in your life that you've been struggling with for the last 5 years that you're wondering, is God ever going to just take that away from me? The work is not finished yet. The work is not finished until the day of Christ or he takes you home. Verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with affection of Jesus Christ. Now I'm to the prayer on the screen. Now he's kind of been praying through that so far, setting up the theme of partnership later. But here he gets into the heart of his prayer. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This is the second time he's referenced it. In chapter 4, he references it again. He's really looking forward to the return of Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. Now, the reason I read this to you is because Paul is priming his people with prayer. Prayer is the first word in the letter. If you go through the rest of this letter, what you're going to see, and this is a little hard to read on the screen because the font is small, but he's talking about love abounding more and more. Well, later in the letter, he's going to talk about the perfect love that Jesus Christ showed to us, came in flesh, died on the cross for our sins. That was perfect love. It's the model to all of us to live with humility. He talks in this letter about true knowledge and discernment. Later in the letter, he's going to say, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He also realizes that there's some debate at the beginning of chapter 3 about what's truth and what's falsehood and how much religion do you have to have. I want you to be discerning and how much Jewish stuff you need to incorporate into your life. He's writing to them later about that. So true knowledge and discernment. Also, you're citizens of heaven, but you're living on earth. It requires discernment to figure out how to do everyday life. So he's going to talk about discernment. He's prayed that they have discernment. Later he talks about righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus that's so great. I want that righteousness, not the righteousness of my old Jewish life. So here he's praying that they have the fruit of righteousness in their life. Later he's going to describe what that is. And then I have one more for you. Jesus is returning. He talks about the day of Christ twice in chapter 1. He's going to talk about it again in chapter 4. He's using this prayer to prime them. Prayer is a powerful way to say, God, help change these people. It's our primary language. It's our first words. Now, Paul isn't the only one who does this. You'll see also that Jesus uses prayer as a first word. If you go through the Gospels and look at his ministry and just try to figure out how did he do life? How did he make major decisions? How did he take the next step forward? Prayer was his first word. So Jesus prays before going public. He spends 40 days in the wilderness. He does battle with the devil. It says in one of the Gospels that he was praying the whole time. And he was priming himself for public ministry. Before he selects the 12, Jesus prays. It's not just Jesus, though. There were people in the Old Testament who did the same thing. Solomon builds this beautiful temple. His son David wanted to build it, but God said, it's not for you to do. And so Solomon gets the opportunity to build the temple in the Old Testament. How do they dedicate that? With one of the longest prayers in Scripture. It's a first word. We're dedicating this. There's another one. Nehemiah is going to do some work on the wall. He finds out that the wall, same temple, but it was destroyed, and the walls were never rebuilt later. He's crying about this. This is horrible. This makes the Jewish people vulnerable. My people, God's people. I need to do something about this, but before he goes and does anything, he prays. Prayer is a first language for him. It's a first step. It's a priming thing. You want to see God work in the world? Pray first. And then the disciples. Love this story. Love this story in the book of Acts. This was the verse I committed to memory, verses 30 and 31, when I was a high school student, and I really earnestly wanted to share my faith in my public high school. Because it talks about after the first couple of apostles were experiencing some frustration, some persecution, they all come back together in the upper room where they've been doing prayer. And they say, okay, before we go out again, let's pray. Let's make this our first language. It says that they prayed and the room was shaken and the Spirit of God came on them and they were filled with boldness. That is powerful. That is powerful. I want to be in a room that shakes. I really do. But you got to pray first. You got to pray. You got to show up. Here I am, Lord. That's what prayer is. It's the first language. It's your first words. It's saying, God, I want to see change. Here I am. Change in your own heart. Change in your family's life. Change in the world in which we live. Prayer is first language. So this is real powerful, but the problem is this. We live in a very different kind of world. This is why we need prayer for discernment and knowledge, like Paul prayed. I pray that our love might abound and you might have more and more discernment and knowledge. Here's what our world teaches you. Just do it. Actually, I could point you out, Jose, right? You have the Nike swoosh on your shirt. You're our just do it, man. Sorry that you wore that tonight, right? Just do it. Why would I ask for help for anything? And just do it on my own. Why would I need anybody else's advice when I can Google search it? Just search it. Just do it. Make it your own. We live in a do-it-yourself culture. And we promote this, and we make heroes of people who preach this. We had this little phrase when I was growing up, and I still tell my kids this, unfortunately. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. Why would you ask for permission? That's way too hard to do. Over the course of the weekend, we went to the trails in Winona Lake. They have these beautiful bike trails, and the red gate was shut. You shall not pass. And I was like, we shouldn't go in there. And I was like, well, it's easier for to ask for forgiveness than permission. The next day, the guy who works in the sound booth at our church, he's one who actually like grooms those trails on a regular basis, said, Curtis, I might need to ask for forgiveness. We noticed that the trails were shut. And I thought maybe that was for bikers. Yeah, right. I know it was for everybody, but I thought maybe it was for bikers. He's like, shame on you. I was like, I'm sorry. I said, well, we were actually walking off the trail, and there was one part where there was new dirt that was put down, and we made sure not to walk on that. He goes, I was there from 8 to noon putting that new dirt down. And that was the one dirt you were supposed to walk on. We like people to pack the new dirt. It's like, I can't even get it right there. But this is the way we live, right? It's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. Just do it, man. Just do it. And then if you get in trouble, if the cop pulls you over, okay, I'll pay the ticket or come up with some excuse, and hopefully he'll let me off the hook. And we train our kids to be self-sufficient. Sensei someday will be a 24-year-old man, and I don't want him pointing at butter at the table and having someone finish a sentence for him. I want him to use full sentences and live outside of my house. We train our kids to do this. Every young person in this room, your parents don't want you around forever. They love you like crazy. They want you out of the house. It's true. We train our kids to be self-sufficient. Now, in and of itself, self-sufficiency is not a bad thing. Doing it is not a bad thing. Asking for forgiveness, or sometimes if the rule is ridiculous and the authority is not really going to follow through with it, maybe you'd go through and be willing to ask for forgiveness instead of permission. Maybe. I'll let you have discernment on that one. But the reality is, most of us just barrel through life without pausing with our first words to God. Here I am, Lord. Is this what you want for me? Do I have permission? Please, please, please. And so we need discernment. We need God's discernment to figure out how to do life, because America tells us, do it your way. Now, what Jesus teaches us is ask, seek, and knock. I don't know if Jesus was so smart. I read one guy who says Jesus was the smartest man who ever lived. His name's Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard was pretty smart. And I laughed out loud when I read that. Really? Jesus is the smartest man who ever lived? I know he's God, and I know he's the Savior. And then it's like, wait a minute. He actually was the smartest man who ever lived. In fact, I think he was so smart that he knew when the Bible was going to be translated in English, that when you say ask, seek, knock, it would be an acronym for ask. That's how smart maybe he was. But there is brilliance in Jesus' teaching. Ask, seek, knock says this: before I just go barreling through life and doing it my own way, I should ask God. First words. I should pray. Ask, seek, knock. Actually, Dallas Willard, here's a quote from him. He says this. He says, ask someone to do or to be or to give something, I stand with that person in the domain of a constraint without force or necessitation. We are together. A request by its very nature unites us. And the very act of asking and the very nature of the request, we acknowledge that the other person can say no. God can say no when we ask him. But he can also say yes. And it's actually rude of me not to ask him. We sang this morning, or this evening, he owns it all. It's all his. It's all his. Why wouldn't I ask? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Why wouldn't I ask? If I don't ask, I'm assuming something about him and my relationship with him, that I can be fine on my own. If I ask, it's a very humble thing to do, and I assume he has invited me in. And I want to tell you something about our Heavenly Father. He has invited you in. He wants you to ask. Here's what happens when you ask. He responds. This is what prayer's first words teaches us. Prayer readies us to receive God's every response. God always responds. God always responds to prayer. He does. And prayer readies us to receive God's every response. So let's have a little quiz. What are the responses that God can give? What can God say when you pray? Yes. What else can he say? No. And what else can he say? Not yet, or maybe. If we were doing Family Feud, you guys would have won. Way to go, church. This is how God responds. And here's what we should do with this fact. And we know this. It's in our bones. Because prayer is our first language. We know we should ask. We don't want the no's. We're afraid to ask sometimes. Except no. God is wise. God is good. God is kind. God is strong. If he says no, he's got a good reason. He's got a better reason. And he doesn't have to tell me what his reason is. Dallas Willard here says, it's a great advantage of requesting in prayer that it not be a fail-safe mechanism. I know Jesus teaches, ask and you will receive. That is not a guarantee that you're going to receive a yes. You're going to receive a response. You're not going to receive a yes. You might receive a no. And if you do, it's because your Heavenly Father, who's good, knows that that's what you need right now. It's not a fail-safe mechanism. For human finitude means that we're all limited in knowledge and power and love and in the powers of community. We do not know enough, and our desires are not perfect enough for us to safely be given everything we want and ask for. So here in a month, it's going to be April, and softball season at the CCAC is going to be starting. And every Tuesday, I'll pray, God, don't let it rain. Don't let it rain. Don't let it rain, unless I have an ache in my knee or something. And there might be a farmer in Etna Green saying, God, let it rain. God, let it rain. God, let it rain. And God's going to say no to one of us, yes to another one, because he's wise enough to know what the answer is. I need to accept no when God gives it. I also need to expect yes. I need to accept no, but I should learn to accept yes when I'm praying. Because God is good, and he wants to benefit us. God is good, and he wants to show his love. God is good, and he wants to show I'm listening to the prayer. And so here, prayer changes things. John Ortberg writes, you don't know how many people have been strengthened because you asked God to encourage them. How many people have been healed because you prayed for their bodies? How many spiritual runaways have come home because you prayed for their souls? Not many of us ever know the true effects of our prayers this side of death, but we do know this. History belongs to the intercessors. Now, tomorrow I'm going to talk about intercessory prayer a little bit more and the next part of prayer, which is the waiting prayer. That's the hard one. That's when you have to learn to yield. Intercession is praying earnestly for other people, and that can be hard work too. So we'll talk about that tomorrow. And it will be very helpful, hopefully, to you who feel burdened as you pray for other people. But I can tell you this. A year and a couple of months ago, when a family in our church lost a baby, and the husband almost lost his wife, and they were in the hospital for a day and a half just wondering what was going to happen, there was so much prayer over this couple. That if there was not that amount of prayer over this couple, I'm not convinced that she would still be leading worship in our church, the woman. She, earlier in her life, had a brain surgery. And the doctors gave her like a 90% chance of dying during the surgery. And she had people across the country praying for her. I'm not convinced she would be leading worship at our church if it weren't for those people praying. Because God said yes. Because people took the responsibility to use prayer as their first language. I'm asking you, God, please, 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 please. So we accept no. We expect yes. Because God's good, and he wants to benefit us. And we've seen time and time again, he answers our prayers. There is this third category of maybe not yet. That's for tomorrow. So you have to embrace the waiting. We should get used to this because it happens a lot in life, and we have experienced this already. What I want to teach you is a couple real quick illustrations of how you can practice prayer as first words. Remember, we are supposed to receive every response from God. Responses can be yes, they can be no, they can be not yet or maybe. But a couple of things that we can do that are very simple exercises that have been helpful for me that might be helpful for you, go this way. This would be personally. Daily presenting yourself to God. We've already practiced this at the beginning of the sermon. Just, here I am, Lord. If you feel uncomfortable starting the day praying a scripture, praying through the Psalms, praying, I want to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, one very simple thing that you can do at the beginning of every day, even before you get out of bed, you can just lay there in your bed that's so warm and comfortable. I would just encourage you to open your hands. You say, here I am, Lord. It's the first thing you say in the day. Open your day presenting yourself to God. It's his day. He's got something good for you. Here I am, Lord. I think opening your hands gives you this picture of, I am ready to receive whatever you want to give to me today. It also is a picture of, I'm letting go of my just do it mentality, my agenda for the day. Here I am. So I encourage you, do that during the day. In the morning, I think it's the best way to start the day, is just, here I am, Lord. I think one other thing you can do, because I know as you go through the day, it's easy to forget God. You get caught up in the busyness. You're wondering what's going to be for lunch. And you might need to get back to those first words. And I wake up in the morning and I don't feel like I'm a horrible, terrible, miserable sinner. I haven't done much other than sleep poorly. So I get up, I go about my day. By lunchtime, I've had some rough moments. I've had some negative thoughts about people. I've been selfish. I've maybe been greedy, envious, lustful. Those kind of things happen as the day goes on. I get caught up in myself. And so I come back to the Lord in the mid-afternoon, and there's this simple prayer. It's just, Lord, have mercy on me. And I open up my hands again, or sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes I just get on my knees and I say, Lord, have mercy on me. This is a prayer straight out of Scripture, Luke chapter 11. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that gives me a chance to just be before God in the middle of the day and remember that He has mercy to give to me, grace to give to me. If you want to practice this as a church, you're already doing it. I think revival probably comes before the farming season and before spring comes. I think that's probably intentional. I don't know the full history behind it. But it's a way of saying we want to start this season in a spirit of worship and prayer. And I think it's great for the church to do that. It also coincides with Easter coming up. One of the things we did for our church differently this year with Easter is we decided we want to spend the 40 days leading up to Easter preparing our hearts for Easter. So we had a prayer service and a meal, and then we've been doing a daily devotional as a church together through the next month and a half. Because we want to give ourselves. We don't want to just show up on Resurrection Sunday and go, He is risen! Wait, let's try that again. Do you know the rest of that? He is risen!
He is risen.
See, you weren't ready for it. If I said that in my church this week, they'd be, He's risen indeed, because we're preparing ourselves for that, right? We want to prepare ourselves for that. Prayer does that to you. And so when you start a season with prayer or revival service, you're saying at the beginning of the season, here we are, Lord. Do something in this season. So I think you're already speaking this language. Let's just acknowledge that right now. Father, as we close in prayer, we just speak first words to you again. Here we are. We know that you are good. We know that you are holy. We know that you are strong. We know that you are for us. We are your church. We are your called out people through whom you want to show your glory to the world. You need us in your mission because that's how you chose to do this. So help us know that we are a central part of your mission right now. And help us present ourselves to you on a regular basis. We ask that you revive us.